Well, let's look at Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13 through 15. And this is an interesting situation. A young man comes to the Lord, and he's upset. He's upset because he doesn't feel like he got his fair share of the inheritance. And so he comes to the Lord and says, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he may divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, so he first talks to the young man, says, who made me a judge or divider over you? And then he turns to his disciples and he says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now, when you say the word beware to someone, what are you telling them? You're telling them that the thing that they're supposed to beware of is what? Dangerous. So he's saying covetousness is a dangerous thing. So let's look and see, you know, what's so dangerous about covetousness to begin with. I'm beginning to wonder. I think the remote control is not going to work today. Let's look, first of all, what covetousness is. It is an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish delight. It means to feel, to long for, to feel delight for something. It's greed or avarice. It's described in Proverbs 6 in terms of coveting another person. It's also used to covet something that belongs to someone else. So it can be used of lust, Romans 7, to covet another man's wife. It's interesting. This is the Chinese character for the word to covet. This bottom character that you see here is the Chinese character for a woman. These top characters are the characters for a tree. So the word covet means a woman making a decision between two trees. Can you all think of a Bible story where a woman had to make a decision about a tree? The Garden of Eden. And there were two very significant trees in that garden. What were they? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. And also there was another one. What was the other one? The tree of life. So, and which one did Eve make a bad decision about? She chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so we have the problem that we have today. So it's interesting that it's a woman making the choice between two trees. I think that's a fascinating concept. Augustine said, it's not a matter of possession, but of desire. One man may have much money on him, but no greed in him, whereas another may have no money on him, but much greed in him. So in other words, it doesn't really have to do with how much you have. It has instead to do with your attitude toward material things in terms of what covetousness is. So let's look at the damage of covetousness. Now, I'm going to compare this for a moment to cancer. In 1931, Otto Warburg won the Nobel Prize for figuring out how cancer starts. Now, we haven't figured out how to cure it, but we have known for 77 years what causes it. So if we could fix the cause, we'd have a cure, right? Well, it's caused by hypoxia, which means it doesn't have enough oxygen. In fact, if you take a normal cell and deprive it of just 35% of its oxygen for 48 hours, that cell will become cancerous. The reason why is when it doesn't get enough oxygen inside of it, and just so you know, cancer cells hate two things. They hate oxygen and they hate an alkaline environment. But if you can get an acidic environment, then the cell kind of reacts to that acidic environment by closing itself off, and then the oxygen can't get in the cell. When the oxygen can't get in the cell doesn't exchange its waste with the outside, and it doesn't get the oxygen to the inside, and so it begins to be toxic inside. When you get enough of these things together, the blood supply to that area begins to clump up and become thick, and it doesn't penetrate, and furthers the hypoxia, makes it where you don't get oxygen in. And then the cells also, in addition to not getting oxygen, are no longer getting fatty acids, and that's what it takes to build themselves and repair themselves. So the cell needs energy to live, and so its survival mode kicks in, and it uses the process of fermentation inside the cell to build up the oxygen inside the cell and to feed on the sugar that's produced by fermentation. And so it just kind of feeds on itself, and then it starts attacking neighboring cells around it so that it can feed on the material from those cells, and that's how cancer grows. And when it's under this condition, it cannot meet its designed purpose. So if it was a cell that was a stomach cell, it can no longer help in the functions of the stomach. It just devours surrounding cells. If it's a cell that's supposed to be part of the esophagus. It no longer performs its assigned functions. Instead, it just attacks the surrounding cells. So it ceases to meet its purpose. Well, guess what? Covetousness does all these same things in the life of a covetous person. First of all, it starts with a feeling of deprivation. A person becomes covetous when they cease to be grateful for what God has given them. I don't know if you know this, but it's easy for us to take for granted the blessings that we have. You know, it's easiest for us to take to granted that, you know, the van you've had for years and it's got rust spots in the back and a dent in the back of it and, you know, a bumper that I cratered a light pole with and a few other things like that. You know, it's sometimes hard to be grateful that the thing still runs. And maybe you've got an old beat up car, or maybe, you know, things around the house, the sheetrock's cracking. Maybe you cease to be grateful for that. When we cease to be grateful is when we begin feeling that sense of deprivation and we start thinking that we're lacking things that we're not. And so we begin to start this process of covetousness. When we have that, we cease to share our resources with others, so we become greedy. We don't tithe anymore. Tithe is a tenth of your income that God designed to be the means for supporting the local church. Well, we don't do that anymore. Offerings are anything beyond the tithe, and you're not supposed to give offerings, by the way, unless A, the Lord moves you, and B, you're supposed to take care of your own family first, so don't give offerings if you can't pay your bills at home. But we are supposed to, when we have an abundance, use that abundance to meet the needs of others. We also cease to be nourished by God's Word. So a person that's locked into covetousness, they don't open their Bible much anymore. They don't spend a lot of time in God's Word because they spend all their time thinking about how can I get what I want? How can I grasp my hands around that? And so we lack what we need since we're not in God's Word. We don't have what it needs to build up other people and encourage them. And so we cease to live out God's design and we only grow in our appetite and our lust and our envy and we become rotten inside and self-destructive. James says it this way, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even out of your own lust that war together in your members? So we become an enmity of God. He who's a friend with the world is an enemy of God. And then we infect and damage other believers. In fact, it's in 1 Corinthians 5:11, a rather startling statement is made. Paul, of course, in 1 Corinthians 5, is dealing with the situation of a man in that church who is living with his stepmother in an incestuous relationship. And he says, you need to put him out of the church. And while he's at it, he gives a list of people that need to be put out of the church. In other words, people that you should say, please don't come here until you repent. And one of the things he says is someone who's given over to covetousness. Now, that's kind of an interesting thought. Have you ever seen a church go and tell someone, man, you're really coveting too much. Dude, don't come back till you get your life right. Now, a fascinating thing about this, by the way, is I have come to the belief, and I'll talk more about it in the sermon this morning, but I've come to the belief that a lot of churches struggle with trying to find the right methods of ministry. And so they go out and look what seems to be successful at other churches, or they borrow from the world's advertising methods, the world's entertainment methods, or the world's music, and they think if we borrow enough of this and we bring it in, it'll suddenly be, we'll grow if we just have the right methods. I'm convinced that the thing you need in church to grow is not the right methods. The only thing you need is the blessing of God. And in order to have the blessing of God, we need holiness. We need to get rid of this kind of stuff, which is why Paul says, someone's really covetous, they need to go. That's a sad but true fact. Now, what kind of damage is done by coveting? Well, right here, you have two brothers who are obviously not getting along. One brother's mad at the other because he thinks he didn't get a fair share of the inheritance. That's why he's bringing the dispute up to Jesus. But there's a few other symbols. Remember the prophet's servant Gehazi. And remember when Naaman was cured of his leprosy and the prophet told him to go down and wash in the river seven times and Naaman didn't want to do that because that was degrading. He was this big important Syrian captain. And so what happens is he finally obeys at the pleading of a servant. He goes in, he obeys. After he comes up the seventh time, his leprosy's gone. Well, he is so grateful, and he had come with a big bunch of money anyway, so he brings us and says, I want to give this to the prophet. And the response was, no, the healing is from God. You just need to honor God. I didn't give it to you. God gave it to you. You know, take your stuff and go. I don't want your stuff. But Gehazi had seen the stuff, And Gehazi wanted the stuff. And so Gehazi chases after him and says, well, you know, we actually were thinking about starting a school of the prophets, and it would be really handy if you would help finance some of the education there. So I will take of you a gift. And so he gets all these cloaks, and even Naaman has some of his servants follow Gehazi back to a certain point. And then Gehazi tells the servants, you know what, I can get it from here. You guys just go on back. So he takes the gifts and he goes and hides them. And then he comes back to the prophet, and the prophet says, dude, what have you done? See, he knew. God had already told him. He says, Naaman's leprosy is going to come on you. And Gehazi, it was leprous. We might think the rest of his days, the Bible actually clues us in that later he is cured. But he was leprous from until he finally repented. Paul said in Philippians 3:8, the kind of attitude you and I should have, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Persons who are covetous are going to lose sleep. It says in Ecclesiastes 5:12, the sleep of a laboring man, that's a hardworking man, is sweet, whether he ate little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. And what he's talking about is somebody who's just interested in getting riches all the time. Now, why would a person lose sleep if they had covetousness? Somebody? For one thing, you're afraid you might lose it. You know, you got to install new alarm systems to take care of stuff, and you got to sit out and guard it. And if that's not enough, you know, who knows? Maybe the government of Israel is going to borrow $700 billion to bail out the loan market, and we're all going to pay more taxes, and it disappears anyway. Oh, I'm sorry. Never mind. Yeah, they're lying awake thinking about how the market's not doing what it's supposed to do, and they're losing their retirement. So if that is your, you know, I have a 401k through my work, but I haven't even looked at it since this whole crisis because, A, I'm not old enough to take anything out of it anyway, and it's all the Lord's and He provides, but you've got to have that attitude. Another illustration, Achan, you remember when Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and we sing the cool little songs about it and whatnot, but that city was the first fruits in the promised land. And God says, everything that's there is to be, totally be destroyed. It's like a burnt offering to me. Don't take anything from it. But Achan saw this outfit that had a lot of gold on it, and he also saw this little, not only this garment, but he saw this cool little, you know, statue, and he thought, man, I want that. So he takes this, he buries it in his own tent. And what happened, if you look at chapter 7 and verse 21, not only God, Joshua had all the people pass by, and God selects out first the tribe, and then he selects out the clan, and then he selects out the family, and then Joshua confronts Achan. Achan admits that he had taken of it, but he never repents. If you read that account carefully, he just says, yeah, I did it. And he and his entire family are put to death. And you think, well, that's kind of strict. Well, guess what? He and his entire family were in the tent. Everybody knew where the hole was. Everybody, they were a part of it. So you got to be careful how you lead your families. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ, make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to harlots one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh, but he that's joined to the Lord is one spirit. He says, you can't have fellowship between light and darkness. You can't have fellowship between Christ and Belial. You can't have fellowship between loving the Lord, and love is about giving. And you can't say that you have a giving love from Christ and at the same time be wanting to get. See, that's the difference. Covetous wants to get. Loving wants to give. And it's two very different things. Well, there's some blessings you get from defeating covetousness if you were to do this. One is you reap bountifully. 2 Corinthians 9 says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, shall let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. You know, we hadn't done that in a while, Richard. We may do that. I'll have to think about that. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. You know, it's a joy to be able to give, and it's a joy to be able to give bountifully. Let's just try an experiment, because most of you have never participated in this experiment with me. How many of you have ever been to a football game in your life? Anybody? Okay. What did they do at football game that we don't do a lot at church? What was that? Cheer or holler. Okay, so I'm going to lead you in a cheer. Now, this is biblical, by the way. I want you to know because there are five words in the New Testament for pastor, and one of the words for pastor is a cheerleader. So I'm going to fulfill that particular Greek word. And by the way, if you ever see me up here in one of their outfits, please take me out and beat me about the head and neck with a 2x4, okay? Yeah, so, but I want to do a cheer. And so we're going to do the most basic of all football cheers is I'm going to say, give me, and I'm going to give you a letter of the alphabet, and I want you to holler that letter back, okay? And we're going to spell out a word. Y'all got the idea so far? How many of you can spell? Okay, well, I see you have some doubts, Rich. So we're going to spell out a word, and then I'm going to say, what's that spell? And you're going to tell me, and I'm going to say it again, what's that spell? You're going to tell me, and I'm going to say it again, what's that spell? And don't be afraid to be a little unreserved. I know it's a Baptist church, but we can ignore it long enough to do this, okay? So pretend you're at a football game. After all, who should you be the most excited about? Should be Jesus, right? So, okay. All right, here we go. You ready? Give me a J.
J.
Give me an E.
E.
Give me an S.
S.
Give me a U.
U.
Give me another S.
S.
What's that spell?
Jesus.
What's that spell?
Jesus.
What's that spell?
Jesus.
Okay, so the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. We've given the cheers to the offering plates in the back for you later, okay? But, you know, we ought to love to give cheerfully, shouldn't we? And our sufficiency is that we can help others. Another thing about giving is that when we are not covetous, and when we are generous toward God, then we reap eternal rewards. 1 Timothy says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Because after all, you remember the guy and the story that Jesus told, that he went out and he looked at his barns one night and everything was filled up and money was in the bank and the 401k was doing okay and his Roth IRA was fully populated and he had three nice Mercedes chariots out in the front yard, and he looked and he said, oh soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. What was God's response to that fellow? You fool, you're going to die tonight. But sometimes riches can make you high-minded. They can make you feel like you don't need anything, like you don't need anybody. This, by the way, is one of the reasons it's harder for people with lots of money. Not impossible, but harder for people with lots of money to come to Christ because they don't know that they need things. That's why Jesus said it was harder for a rich man to come to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ than it was for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And of course, I always heard when I was growing up that that meant they had this thing called the needle, which was this gate on the wall, and a camel had to get on its knees and crawl. I have two problems with that. Number one, camels don't go down on their knees very easily. Number two, the Greek word is actually like a needle, like a sewing needle. So how do you get a camel through a needle? Well, you have to put it through a giant blender first, but it will go. Okay, so the idea here is that it's not impossible. And in fact, do you remember what the disciple said when he said that? He said, well, Master, can they be saved at all then? And he says, with God, all things are possible. So God makes possible the impossible. And so he says, nor trust in uncertain riches. Sometimes we put our trust in our money. Let me give you a saying that changed my life. And write this one down. This is what I call a zinger. Y'all know what a zinger is? It's when somebody takes truth and they package it in a memorable expression. So I'm going to give you a zinger, and this is one that's worth writing down in your Bible because it changed my life. I was pastoring a full-time church, and we, you know, had a parsonage next door to the church, and we had a great ministry there. But God just kept landing on my heart that I needed to prepare for something else, and I needed to go back to seminary and finish. And I knew that I just didn't want to leave the security of having a full-time job and a parsonage and a church van to drive when the car wasn't working and all that, and I didn't want to leave. And we had a group called the Covenant Players. They are a Christian drama group that traveled the United States, and they put on plays in churches. And the guy that wrote their plays, Charles Tanner, used to write and direct John Wayne's films. But after he became a Christian, he turned his talents to the Lord. And so they were putting on this play on Wednesday night. I accidentally invited two groups of Covenant Players to our church on the same week. So I decided we'd have a dramatic revival. So we had a whole revival that was nothing but drama. Well, I say that. Every night of the revival, except for Wednesday night, I would preach a short message, and then they had plays that went along with the theme of my message. On Wednesday night, they put on a two-hour-long, three-act play called The High Calling. And this is a play about Paul and his decision about whether or not to go on to Jerusalem. You know, and Agabus had warned him, don't go, you're going to be bound and tied and all this, that, and the other thing. At one point in this play, Barnabas and Titus were talking. And Titus is thinking, oh, Paul shouldn't go. And Barnabas says to Titus these words, write these down. You need to let God be your security, instead of letting security be your God. You need to let God be your security instead of letting security be your God. And I tell you, it was like God hit me in the head with a 2x4. I knew right then He was talking to me. It was like I was holding on to security, but God says, I'm your security. It's not the regular check. It's not the salary. It's not the parsonage. None of that is your security. God is your security. I remember we left the church. We had been trying for years to have a child. We'd had some exploratory surgery. The doctor told Judy she'd never have children. This shows you the knowledge of medical science, right? And so when we got out, I was telling one of my friends one day. I said, you know what? I've got a funny feeling we're going to have a baby. He says, well, you've been trying for 4 years. Nothing's happened. The doctor told you it's not going to happen. God surely wouldn't let it happen while you're in seminary and didn't have health insurance. I said, that is exactly when God would do something like this. Because my mother-in-law had given me a zinger before we got married. So you can credit my mother-in-law for this. Write this one down too, because this one's golden. Her zinger was, when God wants to do something great, He starts with a problem. When He wants to work a miracle, He starts with an impossibility. And I said, it would be impossible for us to pay for a baby right now. That's exactly what God was looking for. So guess what? About a week after I had this conversation with my friend, we find out that we were pregnant with our first child. Well, actually, we weren't. She was. But anyway, so we find out we're going to have a baby. And when Melody was born, she was our only baby born in the hospital. We went to the hospital and picked up the baby. I had never done this before, obviously. I didn't know what they did if you couldn't pay for the baby. I was hoping they'd let me visit her on weekends and make installment payments or something on her. And I was really scared if they let us take her home. I sure didn't want to ever meet up with a repo man, you know. But went in and they just said it's already been taken care of. A couple of people took care of it. Still don't know to this day who it was, but God paid the bill. You know, it was only $1,300, and she was there less than 24 hours, and that seems like not a whole lot of money now, but back then it was a monumental sum. But God took care of it. So don't trust in your uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute. That means if you've got money, be willing to give it when God moves on your heart to do so. Willing to communicate. Again, that's another phrase to say, be willing to give. Laying up in store for themselves, not a good 401k, but a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So in other words, he's saying, put your deposits in the bank of heaven. That's what he's saying. He says, lay it up where when you get to the other side of eternity, it's there for you. Now, the law had some specific things about coveting. One was, there is a list of what you shouldn't covet. Neither shalt thou desire your neighbor's wife or his house or his field or his servants or his animals or his tractors or his cars, or the last phrase of that scripture, or anything that is thy neighbor's. So what are you not supposed to covet? Anything. Don't covet anything. Just if you have a need, ask God for it. Now, by the way, there are some principles established in the Old Testament here in that command. One is there was a principle of private property. So don't take what belongs to someone else. God decided that in the land of Israel, each family would be given their particular portion of land. And if sometime during the lifetime of that family, the property got sold out of the land at the year of Jubilee, which happened every 50 years, it had to be returned to the family because God says, I want the land to stay in the family. I want each family, each tribe, to have a reason for staying here in the promised land. And so, don't take what belongs to another. And by the way, one of the things you'll see this afternoon in the film at 1:30 is that when the founding fathers in the Constitution preamble said that we're all entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, those are the three subjects we're going to find out in the film at 1:30 that if you will test any one of those three and where a politician stands on that, you can pretty well know how if whether or not that politician will represent your values. And by the way, the founding fathers, when they said the pursuit of happiness, they did not mean restaurants and video games. That phrase to the founding fathers meant private ownership of property. It meant you had property, you produced it, you got a reward from your hard work and from your investment, and there was a satisfaction or a happiness that came from that. When government takes more of your property away, they are taking more of your freedom away. And that's an important principle to understand. There is the sanctity and permanence of marriage. He says, don't covet your neighbor's wife. It's interesting, by the way, that that command and the seventh command and the ninth command, so three of the Ten Commandments, happen to protect marriage. You're not supposed to covet. You're not supposed to, commit adultery. There's three commands that deal with that in some aspect. So, but another thing we need to beware of, and this is important to this election, is beware when government wants to redefine marriage. I don't know if you heard, but this week in San Francisco, they are debating, and I don't know if they passed or not because I didn't stay tuned to the news through the weekend, but they were debating a law that would legalize prostitution. Or actually, the state has made it illegal. It wouldn't legalize it, but what they were going to do is this law would prohibit their policemen from doing anything about it. And then, of course, in Connecticut, a high court in Connecticut upheld the right of a sodomite couple to be wed. And so we've got, this is coming in the nation unless we turn and repent as a nation. Well, let's look at what God's desire is for each of us. First of all, rather than wanting to get all the time, God would rather us be like He is. We're made in His image. He wants us to give and be generous with others. Now, in the Bible, when God makes a list of stuff, He usually saves the most important thing in the list for last. Proverbs 6:16 is a great example of this. There are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven which are an abomination to Him, a proud look, a lying tongue, a heart that devises mischief, hands that shed innocent blood, feet that be swift in running to mischief. But He saves the big one for last. He says, he that soweth discord among the brethren. That's the one that really, to use that phrase I taught you all last week, that really grits God's gourd. Okay? That really upsets Him when we're sowing discord among the brethren. In the first and greatest commandment, we know, which is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We all seem to think that the most important part of that is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And I still kind of think that way. But it's interesting to me that in John 13:34, when Jesus repeats one of these two commands, the one He repeats is about loving your neighbor, not the one about loving Him. I wonder why Jesus only repeated that one instead of the other one too. It's because, guess what? If you're really loving your neighbor as yourself, what does that tell you about how much love you have for God? You're probably not going to love your neighbor properly if you're not loving God first and foremost, right? So if you do the one, you've got both things going for you. So giving and loving is an important thing to Him. His great desire is that we would bless others. Now, you notice earlier, people lose sleep when they're constantly in the mode of get, I've got to have. But it's fascinating to me that it says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches in honor and life. The Bible says in another place in Proverbs that he adds a blessing and there is no sorrow therewith. When God blesses you, you don't have to stay awake at night worrying about it. You can enjoy the blessing. Jesus, of course, is the best example of this. He died penniless to give us riches. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Jesus said in Matthew 8, the foxes have holes and the birds of air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. He left all the riches of glory and became poor to the extent He didn't even have a place to sleep at night, so that we can enjoy His riches. We can enjoy the riches that He offers. His great desire, then, is that we are blessed by Him and we bless others. Now, here's one more thing I'll tell you to write down, because I think this is a good checklist for your spiritual life. If you want to know whether or not you need revival, you want to know whether or not your priorities are right, you should let Jesus have the claim over your life. And this is an acrostic. And so an acrostic is something where each word starts with a letter and spells out something. So the C is for calendar. You can tell how much a person is in love with the Lord by how they spend their time. Do they take aside time to go spend in the church on Sundays to worship together? Do they set aside time in their day for prayer? Do they set aside time for devotionals? Do they set aside time for reading their Bible? Do they set aside time to minister to others? So how you spend your time is a very good indication of your relationship to the Lord. Another thing is your life's work. You should be willing to let God, rather than you, choose what kind of job you're going to have, for whom you will work, and for where you're going to live. And leave that all in His hands. Now, I've had some plans along the way. I still remember the plans that I had when I left college. I am nowhere near what my plans were. You know, I had plans, but the Lord has ordered my steps in a different direction, and I'm thankful for that. But let God choose your future. Let God decide where you're going to go and what goals you will have for life and what you will do. Because if you stubbornly want your own will, you're going to wind up not getting the blessings God has for you. Another thing is your affections. This is your relationships. You need to learn to love Christ more than you love anything else. Don't get caught up when you're young in the whole boy-girl dating thing. Wait for God to bring His will into your life. And I'll give you the words of Hudson Taylor to give you some comfort, those of you who are still single. God gives the best to those who leave the choices to Him. And those words of Hudson Taylor, I can tell you from my own life, were exactly right. Because she's not in here. I had a different girl picked out at one time. But then one day on the fourth floor of the Texas A&M Library, I told God, I said, God, I'm giving my life to You. I'm messing it up here. I want You to take away the friends I shouldn't have and give me the friends I should have. And I want to do things Your way from now on. And I didn't know what that meant. I didn't know how much of a freak I was going to become when I prayed that prayer. But first thing I did that afternoon, I gotten home late in the afternoon. I picked up the phone, called my girlfriend, and I said, "Hi, Laura." She hung up. I picked up the phone again. I thought, no, we never had a fight. Picked the phone again. "Laura, what's the deal?" Click. She never would take a call from me after that. And we didn't have caller ID back then, you know. We had two tin cans and a string. But as soon as she heard my voice, you know, it was hanging up every time. I still to this day don't know. But I think I do know. I think I asked God to take away the friends I shouldn't have, and He started with her. I'm glad. Because I look now, knowing what I know of her character, I would have been miserable. And God gave me exactly the wife that I needed to have. And that's a fascinating story I need to tell you sometime. But you should love Christ more than anything else. Then your income. Your income should be... If your calendar is a really good indication of where your relationship is with the Lord, the second probably best indication of where your relationship with the Lord is your wallet or your checkbook register. What are you doing with the money? And God talks about the tithe. Now, a lot of Christians think, well, no, the tithe is part of the law. We don't need the tithe. And yet, the tithe was not instituted in the law. It came before the law, because in Genesis it says Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Well, Abraham, do your history, is before Moses, right? So it was before the law. So the tithe was the idea of doing a tenth. And then you should also be willing to respond as God prompts you to give beyond that when He asks you to do so with special needs and promptings. And then the last thing here to let Jesus have claim in your life is your meditations. That is, your thoughts. When you're sitting around and you don't have anything to do, which happens to me about once every 12 years right now, but when you're sitting around and what do your thoughts turn to? Do they turn to entertainment, or do you think, well, I wish I could watch so-and-so's show, or I wish I could go do this or do that? It would be a good indication that your life was right with the Lord, that your thoughts turned to Him. And your thoughts turned to how grateful you were to Him and your thoughts turn to what you should do in your relationship to Him. So our thoughts should turn to Him, and we should meditate on His Word. So let me give you a few points for application. We're actually going to finish on time this morning, I guess probably because we started on time. That helps. Here's some questions for you to think about. Do you want to collect the trinkets of earth or the treasures of heaven? Now, by the way, the Bible makes a very interesting statement. Paul says to the Corinthians that the things which are seen, okay, y'all see this? The big old chunk of wood. And last Sunday, you know, I've got a little bit of a horse injury still. It kind of hurts to pick this up. It's a big thing. Of course, the doctor would say if it hurts to pick it up, quit picking it up, right? Okay, but you can see this. But Paul says the things which are seen are temporal. That means they're temporary. But the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. So in other words, we spend a whole lot of our life collecting things which are only temporary. Now, I don't know about you, but I have learned in life that it's best to buy quality rather than just get the cheapest thing. Y'all ever experienced that? I went the other day to get a new shirt. And Richard and I went down to the Tractor Supply Company. I was looking at this shirt and this shirt, and this shirt was really cheap, and I could have gotten a couple of. This shirt was a lot more expensive, but the fabric was twice as thick, and I thought, this shirt's going to hold up better. And so I debated for a long time. I probably spent 20 minutes making a decision about which shirt to get. But I got the more expensive one because I thought its quality will last longer. Years and years ago, I needed tires for my Buick LeSabre. And so somebody told me about the Tire Barn in Tyler, Texas. And Kelly Springfield has a deal out there. And I went out, and they had these things called blems. Y'all know what blems are? Blem is short for blemish. And what it means, or what it's supposed to mean, is that the tire just has some cosmetic defect on the outside. Maybe one of the letters didn't come out quite so right on the edge of the rubber, and that's a big deal to them. So they sell them at a greatly discounted price. So I went and got four brand new steel belted radials for that car at an incredibly low price, all of which went flat within the next 60 days. Next time I put tires on that particular car, I bought four brand new Michelins that cost me an arm and a leg. And they stayed on that car for at least 3 years till I got rid of the car. See, it pays to buy quality. You need to invest in your life in something that's going to last, which means don't invest in the stuff that's seen because it's temporary. Invest in that which is not seen because it's eternal. Are you a taker or a giver? If you thought about your relationship with your family, do you give more to others in your family or do you take more from them? Do you want to be rich toward yourself or rich toward God? Are you more worried about building up your bank account or on being a blessing to others? Will you anguish over your temporary riches or travail over the eternal souls of people? I tell you what, if Christians are worried about their 401ks and their IRAs because of the economy right now, they're worried about the wrong thing. Because you're not taking any of those to heaven. But you can take with you the souls of people that you brought to Jesus Christ. And that's why that's the most important thing. Will you sacrifice relationships for riches or sacrifice riches for relationships? I have never met a man on his deathbed who's ever told me, and I've been with a lot of men on a lot of deathbeds, I've never been a man on one of those deathbeds that said, I wished I'd worked longer hours. I wished I'd have put more away. But I have heard him say, I wished I'd have spent more time with my kids. I wished I'd have had more time with my wife. I'd have wished I'd have enjoyed life more. You know, that's the tragic thing. Huh? You know, and I remember getting a call one time to go speak to a man who was about to die, and I went in and I talked to him about his relationship to the Lord, and I really couldn't get any straight answers from him. He was just kind of evading all my questions, and when I came back the next day, he was unconscious. He did die, and he had been married to his wife for 25 years, and I asked his wife, I said, Patty, was your husband a Christian? I said, I talked to him, but I really couldn't figure it out. She said, bear in mind, they've been married 25 years. She says, I don't know. We never talked about it. If you're married to someone, you don't talk about spiritual things. Something's wrong. You know, you need to know that. So those are the choices we're being given. So here's some applications to think about. One is, what have you desired more than spending time with God? What is it that keeps you from reading your Bible? Is it just getting about the task of the day? What is it that keeps you? Do you earn money to enjoy your possessions? Or to build up a big savings, or do you earn money so that you can serve God with it? Now, I do think you need to be prudent with your money. I think it's an okay to have a GOK fund. Y'all know what a GOK fund is? A God only knows fund, okay? Because emergencies are coming. Grandma used to say, save up for a rainy day because it's going to rain, right? So it's okay to have a GOK fund as long as your trust isn't in that. That's just prudent planning. If it eliminates some of your financial worries so you can serve the Lord more, God's honored by that. And what needs do you know God wants to provide for you? Now, 1 Timothy 6 makes this statement. But godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Those are the two things God really wants you to have. He wants you to have godliness and contentment. He wants you to be righteous and He wants you to be happy with what He's given you. Those are the two things that God really desires to provide for you. What would you say if you said, right now the most important things in my life are? What would it be? Jesus really ought to be at the top of the list, but I have to confess that many times in my life I'd have to start that off by maybe saying family before I said the Lord. Or at one point in my life, maybe it was that Mustang that God reached down and took out of my life. Or but what are the most important things in your life? What is it that you really... And this is a real telling question. I could make God a priority in my life by making the following changes. What could you change? Could you make God a better priority if you got up 30 minutes earlier to spend 30 minutes more, or maybe just starting having a devotional in the morning or prayer time in the morning? What could you do? Maybe you could fast one day a week so you spend more time with the Lord. What could you do? And then I could have a more godly influence on others if I did what? Do y'all know what virtue is? Virtue is when your godliness affects someone else so that they become godly too. And so virtue is our influence on others. Do you have virtue? Are you encouraging other people to be godly by your example, by the example of your family? And that's a good question too.